Going into Acts chapter 3 tonight, down in verse 11, Josh started us off last week. The summary from last week, Luke gives an account of the first healing in the last day's temple, continuing to fulfill the prophecy spoken of in Joel. Peter heals a lame man in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, showing that Jesus is the one who saves and heals, and that Jesus is still reigning from heaven. The lame man provides a beautiful picture of what the gospel is and what it looks like for a lost wretch to be transformed by God into a new creation. The collision of the last day's temple with the old temple shows that Jesus is building up his church, starting in Jerusalem and extending towards the end of the earth. So that takes us up to verse 11. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. And then we will, we're going to start covering more ground. We're going to try to go two or three lessons per chapter, and so this is starting to get to that time, so we're going to be going 11 to 26, so a little bit more ground tonight. Father, I want to thank you so much for another week, and as we engage in these typical rhythms, Lord, I pray that we not grow bored with these rhythms, but that we would see them for what they are, that they are rhythms of grace. Lord, help us to appreciate your grace to us in these times. As we come to the study of your word, Lord, we see another sermon from Peter here, and it's gospel saturated. Help us to not grow tired of hearing the gospel message. Help us to drink the dregs of the insight that it has for us, Lord. So we thank you for all that you're doing here in the group, and then as we approach Easter, Lord, we are so thankful for you sending your son and the incarnation, and then the humility to go to the cross for our sake and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so as we jump into tonight's text, I wanted to start out by saying stories require an ending. And as we worked through the Pentecost sermon, that is sort of something that I think you could say was a little bit lacking, if you will, in terms of themes that are present within Peter's sermon. We obviously get a lot about Jesus' coming into this earth, but the second sermon from Peter is going to obviously have the same gospel within it, and yet the human heart has this yearning, if you will, for a story to resolve, for it to have conclusion. This is why we naturally dislike the to be continued or the cliffhanger. There is a resolution of that chord that is needed. And so what we're going to see a little bit more of tonight is, I think, some themes that have a little bit more of a resolving tone to them, which namely is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be one of Peter's primary themes here. There's some other things that are going on here in Peter's second sermon. This sermon is going to have a little bit more of a Torah emphasis, the first five books of the Bible. Peter's going to do a little bit more citation from that portion of the Old Testament. And then it has incredibly high Christology all the way through it. Jesus is referred to in a lot of different titles throughout this, and we won't be able to trace every title throughout the entire Old Testament, but he's referred to in this Isaianic servant role. He's referred to in a Davidic king role, the Moses's, this Moses-type prophet. He's looked at as the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. He's referred to as the holy or the righteous one. He's referred to as the author of life. So again, we're going to get into these a little bit, but Peter is building a relatively high Christology, and he is focusing more on the parousia, the return of Christ in this sermon. So in Jesus, then, all of these things that Peter is talking about, all of this is going to be made right eventually. And that, I think, is one of the primary concerns that Peter is going to have in this context, particularly with Israel, is Jesus is this hope for Messiah, and in Jesus, all will be consummated and all will finally be made well. This sermon, you could divide it numerous different ways. I decided, just with looking for our purposes here, that I wanted to follow a pretty traditional gospel sharing outline. And I think Peter does that here. There is a problem, and then Peter presents a solution, and then he's going to present a response to that solution. And then I also think that Peter kind of throws out some of the results that are going to come from a proper response to the gospel. And so we'll work through what some of those results are going to be as well. So first, as with any good gospel proclamation, we're going to begin with the problem in verses 11 through 15. Somebody has verses 11 through 15 to kick us off for tonight.
While he he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses.
So this lame beggar is sitting at the gates asking for alms. And Peter and John walk up, and as you know, he says, I don't really have any money to give you, but I do have something much better than that. And he offers him healing in the name of Jesus. And so this guy doesn't just get up and kind of mosey along. He's obviously ecstatic that he is finally healed. And so this guy's jumping up and down. Imagine if you were healed from a lifelong illness where you couldn't walk. I'll say those become much more real when you work with people who can't walk, by the way. That is a much more painful experience to even begin to comprehend. But if you were healed from this lifelong condition, I would imagine that you would have a similar response to what this lame beggar is doing right here. He is clinging to Peter and John. I think that's a pretty understandable thing to do. These guys have said, in the name of Jesus Christ, walk, and you're walking now. That would be something to become a little bit overjoyed about. And so what we see here is that he is clinging to them. I think this is emblematic of what often happens in the Christian life as well, is when we have that first person that brings us to faith, we have the person who was a very important mentor in our lives, what do we naturally do with that person? We cling to them. I am of Peter, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I'm of Jesus, the super spiritual one. Right, the person who is incredibly influential in the beginning of our spiritual journey can be somebody that we gravitate towards naturally. But what I think what Peter is going to do here is he's going to continue to reorient both the lame beggar and everyone that's engaging with this situation, that it's not Peter and John who are the people to be clung to, but it's Jesus who is the one to attach yourself to. And so really following in the steps of Jesus, Peter is now going to have this sermon, this pronouncement from Solomon's portico. And this isn't the first time that the Christian story has visited Solomon's portico. Jesus had been there, obviously not too long before, and had shared his understanding of who he is. And as we would expect, Jesus's message was not received at that point. And now Peter is back in the same location where Christians might have met, at this covering on the temple. And so Peter is going to pronounce the same Jesus that was rejected when Jesus himself testified of himself, John 10:22-30.
At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered.
Pause real quick. Notice how John is, this is a very John thing to do. Notice how he notes that it's winter, by the way, and then notice the response of the audience is very cold, right? John is one of those authors that's going to intentionally try to create a really beautiful literary tension here. So hear how the crowd responds.
So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one."
So back in this scene where we're in Solomon's portico, a crowd is now gathering, and notice there have been crowds gathering all the time through Acts. When something miraculous occurs, there seems to be an influx of people. And so Peter's kind of just going about what he's doing. But now he's forced to address this issue that's going on as this crowd is developing. And what Peter doesn't do is draw attention to himself. Peter is intent on exalting Jesus through this event, through this ministry. And I think this is, externally speaking, this is something that we have a real temptation to do in any ministry that we engage in. but especially those giftings that are more publicly oriented, that is the temptation, is to heap glory to yourself and not to offer it up to Jesus. And so not only is there this self-exaltation temptation, and so that's what I'm asking here is, are we really attempting to exalt our own name when we're engaging in public ministry? But then also, Peter, I think, follows this up with a more internally oriented comment when he says, do you think that we did this as a result of our own piety or our own power? And when you think about piety and power and our engagement in ministry, if we're going to have this egotistical, self-centered approach to ministry that thinks, yeah, I did accomplish that in ministry, I think it's probably generally attached to one of those two things. I did this because I am just that gifted. Or, number two, because I'm just that good of a person. Right? Who wouldn't want to follow what I'm saying? Because I have it figured out. Or, I'm just that persuasive. I can whip up a crowd if I just use my vocal giftings in that way. And so, instead of attributing it to either his natural abilities, instead of attributing it to the fact that, you know, Peter says, oh, I'm just that good of a guy, Peter turns that and truly does a genuine deflection, not a, hey, praise Jesus, you know, I healed this man, but praise Jesus. No, he genuinely directs the conversation heavenward. And so as we think about presentations of the gospel built into doing some sort of ministry that is visible, where people see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven, I think there is a sense in which a healthy presentation of the gospel presumes our inadequacy and our desperate need for Jesus as well. When we go into gospel sharing situations and see ourselves as that far removed from our conversion experience, that we really are that pious and we really are that powerful in Jesus, and we can't identify at all with the person who is wondering about the gospel, then something has gone wrong in our self-assessment and where we land in that gospel message. And so, Peter refers to God by a very covenantal kind of flavor, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God of our fathers. This is very patriarchal language here. And so, the God of the covenants here has caused both the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, the servant who was to redeem Israel. Now, way back at the very first lesson, I said that this Isaianic theme was one of the most notable themes throughout the entire book of Acts. And this is one of those texts where it's probably most principally on display, is that Jesus is referred to as the servant. Now, anyone want to take a gander at where the servant is a dominant theme in the Old Testament?
When it talks about Israel, often references Israel as a servant.
Okay. Any section of the Old Testament that you can think of. That is going to be true in this text as well, which is funny. Yeah.
Joseph?
Not quite, no. What prophet?
Isaiah,
right. Absolutely. You have your servant songs, right? And then he was bruised for our transgressions, right? This is a very common passage, but that whole section is very servant servant language bound. So let's go back to Isaiah 49 for just a second. Isaiah 49, and we're going to start in verse 5. We're going to walk through that text. So if you have your Bible, it might be worth flipping there for just a moment to see sort of these themes drawn out. And I tell you what, let's actually, just for a quick moment, if you look back at Isaiah 44, 1 through 2, this is going to get really fun. Who is this servant? Isaiah 44, 1 through 2. But now hear, O Jacob my servant, Israel whom I have chosen, thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. So who's the servant in this text? Israel. Okay. Now, if you have any idea about the New Testament, who does the New Testament identify as the servant?
Jesus.
Caleb, would you like to offer an explanation?
I think he's a mature Israel.
That makes him true Israel, right? And so the ways in which Jesus was the faithful covenant keeper. And so we're going to see this tension as we move through texts about the servant. Israel is going to save Israel. How is that possible? Well, there is one who is representing Israel. And so beginning Isaiah 49, 5, we're going to run down through 16. See these themes that are just going to be sort of interspersed into our text. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him. That's weird if Jacob's a servant. Jacob is bringing Jacob back. And that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Notice the theme. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer one and his Holy One. Who's described as the Holy One in Acts? Jesus. To one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation and the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, has chosen you. Now, what's going to happen? We're going to have that restoration theme that we're also going to see Peter talking about Jesus executing. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages. Saying to the prisoner, come out, to those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed. Oh, darkness, by the way. Who has darkness in the book of Acts?
The Jews.
Yes, but who literally can't see?
Saul,
Paul, right? Because that's one of the covenant curses in Deuteronomy. Great. Saying to the prisoner, come out, darkness appear, and they shall feed along the ways. Okay, also, the way. What's the way out of Eden? The way through the Old Testament, and then Jesus is the way, and the church is referred to in Acts as the way. And what is our brochure going to say next week? The way. Okay, very good. All right. The way is an important verse. Where is it? Somebody help me out.
Nine,
thank you. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Cyrene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O heavens, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on the afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved on you, on the palm of my hands, your walls are continually before me. And so what we see there is the idea that the servant is Jesus, who is consummate Israel. He is the Holy One who is identified as Yahweh in the Old Testament. And Jesus is the one who's going to usher in this restoration for Israel. But instead of all of that, what does Israel do? What does Peter describe Israel as doing in this text? Number one, Israel delivered their Messiah over to Pilate and then abandoned him there. Number two, they denied his release in favor of Barabbas. And therefore, three, you killed him. Peter's back on this theme. This is Peter's favorite theme, it seems like, in preaching to the Jews. You're guilty. You did this. This is your fault. You killed your Messiah. And notice the beautiful wordplay here. God is the author of life, and so they killed their covenant God who created them, who formed humanity. And so God, according to his humanity, was killed, and yet God raised him from the dead. There's a beautiful sense that the author of life was killed, and so we're getting some really poetic elements here. But once again, in terms of a gospel proclamation, what is Peter sure to do? Peter is sure to confine his audience in that state of guilt. He's going to say, you're in sin. You are guilty, right? He is in a gospel proclamation for us and for Peter. That first element of the good news is the bad news. They have to recognize there's a problem. I did not live up to what I needed to do. So the problem is then that they're guilty of sin. And they are guilty of killing the servant of God who is God. And that's not so dissimilar from us, right? Our sin also killed Jesus, right? It doesn't matter if it's pornography or gossip or sowing dissension in the church or whatever the thing might be. It is our guilt that necessitated that Jesus go to the cross to atone for that sin. And so as we engage with people too, we have to realize that there is no reason to respond to the gospel message if you don't realize that you are that sinner in need of that gospel. And so sin is a problem. Killing the servant of God is a problem. That's a big problem. Thankfully, Peter is also going to turn around in verse 16 and offer this glorious solution here.
And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man his perfect health in the presence of you all.
So the solutionness to the brokenness of sin is, unsurprisingly in Peter's sermon, Jesus. Jesus is the solution to the brokenness of sin. And this is pictured in this lame man. This is sort of a walking parable. Sorry, it's not me. It's a walking parable, right? This is a very tangible way to look at the brokenness of sin. And as we look at the prophetic message, this is something. Now, not every physical malady is going to be healed. But hear what Jesus says in Matthew 11, 1 through 6. John is wondering, are you really the Messiah? And Jesus then basically turns around and shares with him from the Old Testament, this is what things are going to look like in the Messianic age. And then Jesus' ministry of miracles matches that. And so really what Peter is showing here through this and what Jesus showed through his ministry is that the age to come, the messianic age of restoration that was promised, has broken into this present age. And we get little snippets every time someone believes in Jesus, every time we get one of these miracles where someone is healed, where the lame walks, where the blind sees, where the mute are able to speak. This is an indication that future restoration has begun. And so Jesus just paints this beautifully in Matthew 11, 1 through 6.
When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who has come, and shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me."
Great. So then the question for Peter and for anyone who has the logic to see it is, how are we going to get ourselves united to this one who is able to take me into the age to come? And so salvation is in his name, and Peter is going to clarify, by faith in his name. So that begs the question, what is faith? And what is true and genuine saving faith? And Randy, your message prompted my thoughts on this, but I think it's an important distinction that we all sort of can grasp. I think the Reformation understanding of the three elements of saving faith are very, very helpful for us to think about. They broke it out into notitia, assensus, and fiducia. Okay? Notitia, assensus, and fiducia. Basically, notitia, you have to know the contents of the faith. You have to have an understanding of the fact that Jesus was died, buried, resurrected in order to be saved. Then you have to assent to those facts. You have to be convinced that they are indeed true, right? You can tell a non-believer, you can tell an atheist or an agnostic that the resurrection happened. Therefore, he knows that that is a concept, but he doesn't really believe it. On the other hand, just because you believe that the resurrection really did happen in history doesn't mean that you're saved as well. There is a third and necessary component, which is the fiducia. That's the personal trust in it for me. So you have to know that it happened, believe that it's true, and then place yourself in that camp that those facts are my only hope to get into the life to come. If we have all three of these elements, then we have Jesus and we have him truly. And so we engage in ministry by faith. Peter is engaging in this Christian walk by faith. Not only are we able to minister, not out of personal accomplishment, but the change in our hearts, the ability to do anything positive whatsoever at all, is pointing to the fact that we need this changed heart. We need a faith in Jesus, and that is what gives us the ability to do ministry. I would also say that the ability to be ministered to is also done by faith. Jesus is going to keep working on us, and this process where we are being changed slowly into his image is one that is going to be a testimony to the watching world. Now, obviously, you get an incredibly dramatic scene of this. Peter ministers by faith, the lame beggar responds to this ministry in faith, and the watching world gets a very tangible picture of that. In the same way, though, as you were once one way and are now no longer that way, as someone ministers to you and you respond in faith, that is the testimony that Jesus is truly the Messiah, for no other reason than you are a new creation. That's not to say, oh, you're a new person. That's to say, you are the new creation, as in you personally are an inbreaking of the new creation age. You belong to a different age and are sojourning in this present age. And so this eschatological end time truth is breaking forth in you and in the way that you live your life. So the solution to the problem of sin is faith in a person, and that person is, of course, Jesus Christ. Now, verses 17 through 19a, which is like the first two words, please. We have the response that Peter is calling for from the audience here.
"And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, and as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent."
The proper response to guilt is a repentance, or as Peter kind of then defines it again, which is a turning back from your current way of living. And while it is true that repentance flows from faith, not repentance generating faith, to get that order correct, repentance is a necessary and immediate consequence of genuine faith. What I mean by that doesn't necessarily mean that you have 15,000 deeds that you've done differently. What it does mean is that as the moment, as that light bulb of faith turns on, the immediate and necessary consequence is that you're going to have a change in attitude toward your sin and toward the way that you've been walking in that path of life. And so, repentance should be a necessary component of a full gospel presentation. If we're presenting a gospel that has no repentance in it, as much as Protestants we want to be cautious and we want to build up that faith alone understanding, if we have no room for a category of repentance, I really do think that as we're moving through Acts, we're going to see pretty quickly, without repentance, you deviate from an apostolic model of what it means to share the gospel. And so repentance is a necessary and immediate consequence of genuine faith. But it's also important to recognize, I think, and Peter does this here, that there is a sense in which there's a degree of ignorance regarding an unbeliever's own sinfulness. They don't necessarily grasp everything that there is to grasp about it. Certainly, Paul would say they do understand some things. They do reject the light that they have. But there's also a lot of things that you don't fully get until later. But this also doesn't absolve someone of guilt, but it is to recognize they might not know that this thing is wrong and that thing is wrong. You might have to do a little bit of teaching and showing them what God expects of us. But this really is the age for deciding. There is not much room anymore for saying, I just didn't know. Because what Peter is doing here is, in promulgating the message, we are now entering the age of decision for people about the Messiah. And so you're going to have to choose whether you're for the Messiah or you're against the Messiah. And especially after hearing the gospel fully proclaimed, in our walks with people, people are no longer going to be able to claim any ignorance of what God has expected of their belief regarding the Son of God. And so the response to the problem of sin and God's solution in Jesus is to turn to him, repentance, in faith. Right? We turn from our sin and we turn to Jesus in faith. Those are opposite sides of the same coin, as it's been said so many times. And then, point number four, the results. And I just was back on my alliteration kick. You're going to see four P's throughout here. You're seeing a lot of R's. I just had to find one more for remitted. I was trying to find another word for forgiven, so I went with remitted. But verses 19b through 26.
And turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning everyone of you from your wickedness.
So what are the results of repentance? First, our sins are remitted. So this one has a little bit more to do with your past. So, I mean, of course, we would say it extends to your present moment, your future as well. But that the record of our sins has been forgiven. I just watched Endgame here again, and what jumped to mind was Natasha's comment that her ledger has a lot of red in there, and then she's basically been on this mission to try to eliminate the red that she has in her ledger. And maybe you've really never worked through the amount of red that you have in your ledger. But when you start to work through that process, it's going to be progressively more and more and more unbearable to deal with that. On the other hand, maybe you have considered the amount of red in that ledger, and you've already considered that, and you've turned to Jesus, if you will. And yet, despite having turned to Jesus, there is a sense in which you still feel a need to self-atone for all the things that you have done. And the gospel message here is that if by faith you have united yourself to Jesus, then your ledger is already cleansed. Your ledger is already cleansed. And so I think this is more poignant than we know. Don't mentally, don't physically abuse yourself as a way to deal with your guilt. When we think of self-harm issues, when we think of a lot of the issues that go into just that racking sense of guilt and anxiety, not only do we suffer from it, but we also sometimes feel that we deserve to suffer from those things, and we don't want to let go of them, because to let go of it is some way no longer atoning for the wrong things that I have done. And so, instead, we have to live in this rest that Jesus calls us to. And that's the next one, is that spiritual refreshment is to be found in this present moment in Jesus. You not only do not have to, but are definitively wrong to reckon yourself as guilty when you have been declared as innocent. And I would just say, from experience in talking with people, the two things that I find the most common things that make people feel like they are guilty in a way is sexual sin and ruining relationships that could have been good if they had just acted rightly in them. Those two things, where you've hurt someone or you've engaged in sexual sin, tend to weigh people down in ways that are unbelievably permeating throughout their lives. And so I'm not exactly sure if anyone needs to hear this, but I think it's worth saying that if you have not let go of sins that you have done in the past and you are a Christian, then let go of those sins. They have been atoned for. They have been covered in Christ's blood. And obviously, we want to repent and we want to turn to Christ. But in repenting, we turn to Christ. We don't turn to ourselves as a satisfactory atonement. By punishing ourselves, we turn to Jesus, who has taken that on our behalf. I modified a Lewis quote here because I didn't love everything that Lewis said, but to kind of quote him, paraphrase him, I think that if God forgives us, we must reckon ourselves as forgiven. Otherwise, it is almost like setting up ourselves as a higher tribunal than him. So if we walk in this rest that Jesus has prescribed for us, if we walk in Jesus, then rest is going to flood through our souls. And so, if you need to hear that, it's okay to let go of punishing yourselves for things that you did in the past. Because Jesus already took that punishment. There is no punishment to be taken anymore. So let go of whatever that thing is that keeps you stuck in the past when you ought to be walking forward in the grace that Christ has offered to you. I thought about trying to describe this and just the grandeur of this moment, but as I thought over how I would describe it, what I immediately realized is that this is a classic type of moment in literature where someone has been racked with guilt and then they have that moment where something triggers the release of that guilt. How many of you every Christmas watch Dickens' A Christmas Carol or a play of some sort? That is exactly what's going on here. Hear what Scrooge says. I don't know what to do. I'm as light as a feather. I'm happy as an angel. I'm as merry as a schoolboy. I'm as giddy as a drunken man. A Merry Christmas to everybody. A Happy New Year to all the world. Hello there. Whoop. Hello. And this is Dickens' way of representing that Scrooge has gone through a conversion experience. He is a changed man, and Tiny Tim is now precious to him, where he was not precious to him before. Pilgrim's Progress. This is a classic statement of it. It's an extended quote, but the poem at the end was so worth it. Now I saw in my dream that the highway up which Christian was to go was fenced on either side with a wall, and that wall was called salvation. Up this way, therefore, did burdened Christian run, but not without great difficulty because of the load on his back. He ran thus till he came at a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and a little below in the bottom a sepulchre. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosened from off his shoulders and fell from off his back, and he began to tumble, and so continued to do it. It came to the mouth of the sepulchre where it fell in, and I saw it no more. That's what happens to Christian's burden. Then was Christian glad and lightsome and said with a merry heart, he hath given me rest by his sorrows and life by his death. Then he stood still a while to look and wonder, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. It's a really interesting line. He looked therefore and looked again, even till the springs that were in his head sent the waters down his cheeks. Now as he stood looking and weeping, behold, three shining ones came to him and saluted him with, peace be to thee. So the first said to him, thy sins be forgiven thee. The second one stripped him of his rags and clothed him in a change of raiment. The third also set a mark on his forehead and gave him a roll with a seal on it, which he bid him look as he ran, and that he should give it at the celestial gate. So they went their way. Then Christian gave three leaps for joy and went on singing this beautiful poem. Thus far did I come laden with my sin, nor could aught ease the grief I was in, till I came hither. What a place is this? Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must here the burden fall from off my back? Must here the strings that bound it to me crack? Blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me. That is what a wonderful description of what it feels like. And the surprise, I love how he captures the surprise. As we engage in this Christian life, it's no longer surprising and joyous and great. And Pilgrim's Progress, Christian does this wonderful job of depicting how surprising and how freeing it is to have that burden released. And so, not only are your sins forgiven, you have spiritual refreshment, you don't have to atone for it because there is nothing left for you to atone for. Then third, the restoration of all things is brought nearer in some sense. We don't know the day or time, and quite frankly, we're not given all the details about how that works, I think, on purpose. But what we can say is that Jesus is not going to return until all of his elect ones have repented. Revelation 7:4. Jeremy, you'll have to tell me if Beale agrees with me on this, but the number of 12,000, the 144,000, they represent the fullness of God's people. It's a number of completion, that all of God's elect ones are not forgotten. And they are true Israel, right? He goes on in that passage to say 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from this tribe, and so forth. But then the verse after it says, and then I looked, and they were from all nations, right? So true Israel is now comprised of all the nations, and it is the fullness of God's people. And then Romans 11, 25 through 26. I also think that this is probably a text that is relevant to this. We obviously are understanding that ethnic Israel is having that boundary marker expanded, and yet I think the most straightforward way to read Romans 11 is that ethnic Israel will have a substantial end time salvation. And so that could be what Peter is inferring here as well, Romans 11, 25 through 26.
Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion and will banish ungodliness from Jacob.
So we are not going to walk in perfect, guiltless faith. Sickness and sin are still going to be present, but here's the great truth, is that Jesus is going to come back and he's going to make all things new. This is the exact thing that the lame beggar pictured. Our infirmities, whether that's spiritual or physical, are going to be remedied. But unfortunately, that doesn't come just by an easy road. We have to persevere through difficult times in order to receive that blessing. Hebrews 4, 1 through 12. The author of Hebrews really takes this Old Testament story and presents a beautiful picture of how we have to persevere through this wilderness of life in order to enter this rest, this ultimate eternal rest that Jesus is offering.
Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them. For the message that they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his words were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news fail to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart.
Lastly, the results of this repentant response is that the scriptures are now able to be read Christologically. If you look verse 21 all the way down through verse 26, Peter is going to be drawing, and then also verse 18, God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets. Peter's going to make this bold assumption that Jesus is able to be found in all the prophets. And when he walks through and says, this guy and this verse, and we get this, I thought it would be more beneficial, instead of going through every Old Testament reference, I want to talk a little bit about the apostolic method for using Old Testament scriptures and how that differs from ours. Because if we can do that, if we can engage in that, then you guys will be equipped to see Jesus in the Old Testament in a unique way. So first, the Spirit enables us to see Jesus in Scripture. This is part of that repentant faith. As we engage in faith in Jesus, we see that Jesus is the prophet that Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy. We see Jesus in the Bible in a way that we are not capable of seeing Jesus with darkened eyes. So notice what Peter does here, even in this. He's going to take this Deuteronomy text of Moses, and then he's going to combine it with Leviticus 23:29. See how that is just weaved right in there. Leviticus 23:29.
For whoever is not afflicted on that very day shall be cut off from his people.
So that's not in the text that is quoted when Moses says he's going to raise up a prophet. But here's the similarity that I think Peter's trying to draw out. If we will not humble ourselves and respect the Day of Atonement, which is where the Leviticus passage comes from, then you will not be a part of God's people. In a similar way, if you will not accept the sacrifice of Christ on the final Day of Atonement, then you will be cut off from the true people of God. Notice how Peter is starting to use this, and we're going to broaden out his methodology a little bit here, but that's different from how we would read Leviticus. When's the last time you read the instructions in Leviticus for the Day of Atonement and thought, well, clearly, if you reject Jesus, this is right here in the text. But Peter's doing something, a different way of reading the text than we would typically be accustomed to. As Samuel speaks of David, Peter sees this as Jesus is the greater David. Jesus to Peter is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant for the Jews and to the nations. So believing in Jesus ought to change how you read Scripture. But here's the problem. We live in a post-Enlightenment era. And this is that article that I posted by David Steinmetz, The Superiority of Pre-Critical, pre-Enlightenment, basically, pre-critical exegesis. The medieval theologians, the early church, the patristics, they did exegesis very differently from how exegesis has gone beyond the Enlightenment. So here's the basic presupposition of an Enlightenment-type mindset. Scripture is a human work. There is no divine author. And so, if it is purely a human work, if that author, that human author, did not intend something, then it cannot be a meaning that is truly there in the text. Prior to the Enlightenment, though, Scripture does not interpret Scripture this way because it operates on a faulty presupposition that that God may have actually been involved in the writing of Scripture. And so medieval theologians, apostolic theologians, did not read it like this. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. Hear the difference in tone about how proper exegesis is done of the Old Testament.
Concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that is to be yours, they have searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and subsequent glories.
So the prophets are writing these prophecies down, and yet Peter describes them as saying the prophets were wondering about their own writings, how they were pointing to the Spirit of Christ. They didn't fully understand their own writings. And so the way I think Scripture understands Scripture is that we're going to see Christ over the whole Old Testament because there is another author to the Old Testament. And so the medieval theologians operate off this presupposition that there is a human author who had his meaning, but then God also was a legitimate author of this text and may have had other genuine meanings that were involved in the writing of this text. This has been referred to as the sensus plenior, which is a fuller meaning intended by God, ascertained by understanding the meaning of the text in light of Scripture's Christocentric canonical context. Such a fuller meaning would not have been evident to the original human author, but does represent a real meaning in the text. This is different from something like a reader response understanding within postmodern circles, which is the text can mean whatever it wants to mean to me. And that's what some people have accused the apostles of. Instead, I think a much more consistent way to understand it is that God always intended this passage to be understood in relation to his son. And that is a little bit difficult for us to wrap our minds around when we're just baked into this enlightenment. If Isaiah didn't understand that this was about this, then it can't mean that. And I think Hebrews 4 that somebody read just a few minutes ago is a great example of that. This is a story of the journey to the promised land. And yet God's intention in that was for our instruction. Because it's a story that really happened, but it's also an allegorical understanding for how we are to walk in the Christian life. And this is how we arrive at things in the medieval era, which I think is actually a very helpful interpretive framework called the quadriga. You have first a literal or a literary sense to the text. What just happened in the historical moment of that text? There's a second sense, it's the allegorical. This is basically the Christological. Where is Christ found in this text? What are the types? What is the typology that is pointing to Jesus going forward? Then third, the tropological, or the ethical, or the moral. Every time that we read an Old Testament passage and then apply it to our life, we're really doing that same thing by saying that one of God's intentions is for it to have a moral relevance to our daily life. And then fourth within this medieval method is the eschatological, or the anagogical sense, which is that these texts all point forward to that restoration day. When we think of the story of Adam and Eve, and there's a fall and God clothes them, there's an eschatological pointing that someday Jesus is going to clothe his people in pure righteousness as he clothed the people in the garden, right? That's a picture of what is to come. And so every text then really can have a literary sense, a allegorical or Christological sense, an ethical or a moral sense, and then an eschatological sense, if we understand that there is a true divine author who has meanings in the text such as this. But the upshot for our text then is that everything that Peter claims about Jesus was foretold in Scripture. Everything from he was the prophet, he was the Holy One, he was the recipient of the covenant of Abraham, and then he is the light to the nations. And then to close, in verse 26, Luke seems to be doing this as a pattern. He describes a lot of things happening in the human sphere, and then at the end he pulls back the curtain a little bit to say, yeah, but actually, God was doing this whole thing. And verse 26, God having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. God is the one who is ultimately doing the turning of these hearts. And so Peter's sermon is a good sermon, right? It is drawing people. And yet, in that final analysis, who is the one who turns the hearts of men? Is it Peter? Is it themselves? No. God is the one who is doing the turning. And he always does, right? The end of the Old Testament ends on a very turning note. The hearts of the fathers will be turned to their children, and the children will turn their hearts to the fathers, right? This is what happens in the context of Jesus' ministry. So, our summary for tonight, in Peter's portico pronouncement, Peter confronts the audience with the problem of their sin, offers the solution of faith in the person and work of Christ, and calls for a repentant response. This results in remittance of sins, spiritual refreshment, future restoration, and reading Scripture Christologically. So then, no, everyone is guilty by nature. Jesus is the solution, and if we turn to him in repentance, we're going to receive forgiveness, refreshment, hope, and new eyes. But then also, do, as we engage in ministry by faith in Jesus, not yourself, and then we include the rough edges when we present the gospel. That's a necessary part of it. And then to those who are Christians here, let go of your guilt in favor of living in God's grace. That might be the most important one for you to hear tonight. Take heart that all things will be made right someday soon. And then feel free to read your Bibles, seeing Jesus throughout it all, right? If we understand that we are not children of the Enlightenment, but children of the apostles, we will probably see Jesus more clearly throughout the scriptures. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing two songs, one of which is very expected, and then one of them is probably going to be a little bit different for you. But we'll pray, and then we'll sing for a moment, and then we'll go somewhere. Father, I want to thank you so much that you've preserved this sermon for us, that you've showed us what it means to see you in Scripture and to behold your glory in the text, Lord. I pray that as we sing, as we go, that we would behold your face first. We wouldn't look for application first, Lord, but we would behold your face first. And then in beholding your face, we could not help but be changed. And so, Jesus, as we look through this sermon, Lord, you are beautiful. Your story and orchestration of human history is wonderful, Jesus. And so as we appreciate your beauty, then help us to live in alignment with what true beauty deserves and calls for. Help us to relish your forgiveness, Lord. Give us the grace, not only the grace that you gave us when you saved us, God, but sustain us with a grace that allows us to not only turn to you once, but keep returning to you when we stray, and then we turn a little bit and we have to turn backwards. So turn our hearts and turn our hearts and turn our hearts over in your hand again, and help us to stay faithful to that. In Jesus' name, amen.